Those of you who remain would turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. Luke 1, 39 through 45. And what I'd like to do is to begin with a question. And the question is this: what has been your response to Jesus? We've all responded in one way or another. We have had some exposure to him, at least at one level or another, and we've all responded either in this way or in that way. And I imagine in a congregation like ours on a Sunday morning that the whole spectrum of responses would be present here this morning, from skepticism and unbelief to curiosity to true faith and trust and surrender to Christ. I think you'd have the whole spectrum here. But that's the kind of question that is being raised by Luke 1 and 2 as we are guided through responses to the coming of the Messiah and the birth of the Messiah. We have Zacharias and Elizabeth responding to the announcement of their forerunner, their son, and of the Messiah's coming. We have Mary's response. We have the response of the shepherds and the response of Simeon and the response of Anna. And there's a sense in which all these responses are model responses. They are responses that we are meant to learn from and that we are meant to emulate, that are to guide us in our own response and in our own reaction to our encounter with Jesus. Another way of putting the question is this: is if the New Testament, if Jesus is who the New Testament says that he is, how then ought we to respond? Now, Luke 1 33 says of Jesus, the angel Gabriel speaking, says that he will be great, and he will be the Son of God, and that he will rule over an eternal kingdom. And then the various responses are given to that astonishing identity of Jesus. And so how ought we to respond? Should we respond like Simeon and Anna and Mary and Elizabeth and John and the shepherds? And what we'll see in the passage that's before us is that the unborn child, John, will respond with joy, and Elizabeth will respond with humility, and Mary will respond with faith. They are our guides in how we ought to respond, or how we ought to have responded to the encounter that we have had with Jesus, and to the encounter that indeed that we will have here this morning. So let's look then at the first response, the response of joy. Look at verse 39 and 40. Now at this time, Mary arose. This is after receiving the announcement from Gabriel that she would conceive and that she would give birth to the Messiah. Mary arose and went with haste. She hurried on to the hill country, to a city of Judah. And she's going there to visit her cousin Elizabeth, whom she has learned is also expecting. And so she's going that she might see for herself this wonderful news that has come to Elizabeth. Verse 40, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, that would be the unborn child John, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, why did the unborn John leap in his mother's womb? Well, look down to verse 44, and Elizabeth explains it to us. She says, for behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb. Why? For joy. He responded with joy. Why did he respond with joy? Well, because back in verse 15, we were told that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. And so this is, I think, to be seen as John's first prophetic response to the birth of Christ, to the ministry of Jesus. Remember, he's the forerunner. So he has this prophetic ministry of preparing the way for the Messiah. This is his first prophetic reaction, his first prophecy, as it were. This response of the unborn John still in the womb, leaping for joy within the womb, is his way at that point of prophesying that that this is the Messiah in whose presence we now are, as the fetal Christ is within the womb of Mary. As we read on, we find in verse 42 that Elizabeth then, we're told, she cried out with a loud voice. A loud voice would be a mark of joyful praise. And then she repeats this poem, "Blessed among women are you," next line, "and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So John has responded with joy within the womb. Elizabeth herself has responded joyfully with this loud voice, at this poetic response of praise to the presence of Jesus, to this encounter of Jesus as he is within the womb of Mary. So that then raises the point. How is it that we're to respond to Jesus? Well, the answer would be we're not to respond with indifference, and we're not to respond with a kind of cool detachment or a kind of distant piety. We're to respond with joy. Back in verse 14, Zacharias was told of the birth of John that you will rejoice and many will rejoice with you and you will have joy and gladness. This was only at the birth of John, the forerunner. How much more would be the joy and the gladness and the rejoicing at the one of whom John is the forerunner, that is, of the Messiah himself, of Christ himself, of Jesus himself. In other words, when we encounter the Messiah, when we encounter Jesus, the response that we are to have is to be one of joy, of rejoicing. We're to be pleased about this. And not just pleased, but it's to be an occasion of praise for us, of delight for us, of happiness for us, of joy for us. All right, now why should that be? Because Jesus solves the human problem. Jesus comes to deal with the human condition, to solve the human condition, to once and for all resolve the human problem. You say, well, there's a human problem. What problem are you speaking of? Well, I think the headlines every day indicate that there's a problem with humanity. The study of history shows that humanity has a problem. The history of the human race is a history of oppression. It's a history of injustice. There are very few exceptions, even moderate exceptions to that problem. The history all across the globe, to which we are thankfully to a certain degree exempt in the English-speaking world because of our heritage of democratic republics and the freedoms that come in a democratic republic. That we have not been the victims of the tyranny that most human beings have experienced, but by and large, the experience of most of humanity for most of its history, including the English-speaking world, has been a history of oppression, of injustice, of tyranny, of crime, of humanity's crimes against humanity, of warfare, of violence. Clearly, there is a problem with humanity. And the Bible describes why there is a problem with humanity. The Bible takes us back to the garden. It takes us back to Adam and Eve, and it takes us back to the eating of the forbidden fruit and the fall of humanity and the entrance of sin and evil and darkness into the world and the corruption of human nature and our bondage to evil and our alienation and distance from God, so that we come into a world in which we are cut off from the environment from which we were made. We are like birds without wings or fish without gills. We are created for the environment of fellowship with God. We were meant to walk with God in the cool of the garden. And we're apart from that now. We are not in any relationship with the one to whom we were meant to be related, to the one that we were meant to know and in whom knowing we would find the fulfillment of the purpose of our creation, our being. Why are we here? For what were we made? We were made to know and to love and to honor and to serve God. But since the fall, we've been cut off from that environment for which we were made. We were cut off from the God that we were made to know. And so there's a sense in which in our world, nothing is right. Nothing fits. Nothing works. Nothing is as it should be. Everything is out of kilter. So why would we rejoice at the coming of Christ? Because he has come to set all those things right. Because he's come to deal with the human condition, deal with the human problem, set things right. That's what his life is about. That's what his ministry is about. That's what Messiah will do. He comes to live, to model the life that we ought to live. And he comes, above all, to die. He comes to give his life as an atoning sacrifice. His death, as we have said a number of times, was not any mere martyrdom. It was an atonement. He is the Lamb of God, dying upon the altar of God, taking away as he dies the sin of the world. The wage of sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so through the shedding of the blood, through the death, Jesus dies as a substitute for sinners so that all that believe might be saved. Might be saved from judgment, might be saved from separation from God and alienation from him, might be reconciled to God, their sins forgiven and restored into a right relationship with God where everything begins to be set right again. So why does John the Baptist leap for joy in the womb of his mother? Because of his prenatal awareness that Jesus is going to come and solve the human problem. Solve the human condition. Rescue humanity from itself. Of course we rejoice in light of the birth of Christ. This is why joy is a hallmark of the human condition. When we have been restored to God, it is a hallmark of Christian experience that we would be characterized by joy. That there would be this unshakable foundation of joy for us that we have in Christ Jesus. Why? Because there's a sense in which everything has been set right. This is why the Apostle Paul can say, the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Yes, life is tough. Life is full of problems. It's full of heartache. It's full of pain and suffering and disease and calamity. And we are the victims of that, and we are the perpetrators of that, and we are involved in that, and we can't escape that. And so this is a veil of tears. We were born for trouble, as Job says, as the sparks fly upward. This is what human life is like. And yet, because of what Christ has done on the cross, and because life is short and eternity is long, we have an entirely different outlook on life. And this is why the apostles can say things like this. And this is why Christians have been able to testify that this is their experience over the centuries. He's able to say, rejoice in the Lord always. Why? Because life is always joyful? Because everything is always wonderful all the time? Because we have sort of a Pollyanna outlook on life? Because we're wearing rose-colored glasses? No, because the fundamental things have been solved. Because the power of sin has been broken. Because the penalty of sin has been paid. I've been reconciled to God. I know where I will be once I die. My eternity has been settled. So yes, I can rejoice always. Because, as he says, the suffering of this present time isn't worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. We have treasures in heaven, as it were. So we can talk about rejoicing always. We can talk about being content in whatever circumstance we are, like the apostle is. Content. Content, why? Because I know my sins are forgiven. Because I know I've been reconciled to God. Because I know eternity is settled. I have eternal life. This is why they can say, in everything give thanks. This is why they can speak of the troubles of life as momentary, light affliction. Now he says this to people that are being martyred, that are being persecuted, who are suffering. For him, though, it's just momentary light affliction. And he's rejoicing always. And he's giving thanks in everything. And he's content in whatever circumstance he is. Why? Because that's what he's received in Christ. So, of course, the child leaps for joy. And, of course, Elizabeth cries out in a loud voice as she does, "Blessed are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." The Christian response, our response to a true encounter with Christ is to rejoice. It's not cool detachment. It's not indifference. It's to experience, in Peter's words, mark these, a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. It just stretches the boundaries of human language. We have a peace that passes understanding. Again, human conception, human language is stretched to its boundaries, beyond its limits, to try to describe the joy that the Christian has. It's inexpressible. It's full of glory. The peace that the Christian has, it is one that passes understanding. This transforms life so that we have a joyous outlook, a foundation of joy that cannot be shaken, that cannot be moved in Christ Jesus. Second response is the response of humility. Go back to verse 42. Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of the womb, of your womb, rather. Now what's remarkable about this is that in ordinary practice, it would be the younger woman who is to be the guest in the home of the older woman who would be praising her, deferring to her, expressing blessings upon her, thanksgiving for her. The deference would all be on the part of the younger guest on behalf of the older host. Instead, that's stood upon its head. Elizabeth responds as an inferior in the presence of a superior. There's no hint here of jealousy or of envy. Now, you know how mothers can be about their sons. Elizabeth has been told is that Mary's son will be superior to her son, and that Mary is superior to her. So you'd expect a certain envy factor, a little resentment maybe built into the things here. No, what we find instead is humility. Even beyond humility, as she goes on in verse 43, she says, "And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Notice the repetition of the "to me." What we find here is that she has a profound sense of unworthiness. She's not just humble. She thinks that she is unworthy. She recognizes this about herself, that she is not worthy to be in the presence of the mother of her Lord and to be in the presence of her Lord. She's not worthy of this. She senses that this is beyond her. Why would this happen to me? Why would I be blessed with such a visit? Given who I am, given that I'm just an ordinary person, given that I'm just this country woman, this hill country of Judea would be 3 or 4 days' journey, 80 to 100 miles outside of Jerusalem. These are country folk, as one of the commentators has described to Elizabeth and Zacharias. So she's just an ordinary person. And more beyond that, she's a sinner. So why would she be dignified with such a visit? Why would that happen to me? There's no sense of personal pride here or merit or that this is something that she deserves or that she has somehow merited for herself. That, of course, well, she, being how pious and godly and important and all that she is, that she would have such a visit. No, she senses unworthiness. This is a second step, as it were, in humility. It's one thing to be humble, that then go beyond just humility to where she senses that she's unworthy of such grace, such opportunity, such a blessing as this visit. And I want to say again that this is a very common response to an encounter with Jesus, and one that Luke's gospel will highlight. That is, when you encounter Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of the imagination, but the Jesus of the Bible, one is struck with a sense of unworthiness. I'll give you a couple of examples. John the Baptist, Luke 3:16, will say of Jesus, as Jesus comes to be baptized, he is mightier than I, and I am not fit to loosen the strap of his sandal. I'm not worth I am not worthy of getting down on my hands and knees and loosening the strap of his sandal. Listen again, the centurion, Luke 6, verses 6 and 7. The centurion is wanting healing in his household. He sends a messenger to say that Jesus should not come, but just give the command from a distance, because I am not fit, he says, that you should come under my roof. What he knows about Jesus tells him what about himself? Tells him, look, I'm not worthy of your visit. I'm not fit that you should come here. This would be an environment in which you, because you are the Holy One, you should not come under this roof of this home inhabited by sinners like myself. In the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus puts into the words, into the mouth of the prodigal, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And you know what comes next? Now, this is the language of repentance. Jesus is teaching us here what happens when we truly repent of our sins and truly are reconciled to our Father. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I fully acknowledge that. And I am not worthy to be called your son. You see, again, the sense of unworthiness that's being highlighted in Luke's gospel as a proper response when we come to see ourselves as we are in light of our encounter with Jesus. Perhaps the most marked of these encounters is to be found in Luke chapter 5, if you want to turn there. Luke chapter 5, where Simon Peter and the other disciples have been fishing, and they've spent the night fishing, and Jesus is beginning to teach, and he teaches, and then he finishes teaching, and he says to Simon in verse 4, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we have worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding I will let down the nets. You see what he's saying there? Jesus, look, you're a carpenter, and I respect your carpentry. You're a good teacher. I'm a fisherman. I know fishing. Huh? We fished all night. There's no fish to be caught. So you're really asking us to do something that's completely unnecessary, and that will be borne out here in just a moment. But you are the Lord, and because you are, we'll go at your bidding. We'll go on. I'm trying to tell you this is a waste of time, but we'll go out and we'll fish. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Apparently, they'd never seen such a catch. This was a transforming event for Peter. Apparently, at this moment, he came to realize that Jesus was far more than what he had reckoned. And in light of that, he began to see something of himself that he had never seen before. He knew he was in the presence of one that was far beyond him. And this incident proved to be critical in that transformation of Peter. So that Peter responds in verse 8, it says, when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He had a glimpse of Jesus, and having had that glimpse, he gets a glimpse of himself. And he realizes, I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be in the presence of this one. He senses his unworthiness. He's not fit to be in his presence. And so what we see here in Elizabeth is not atypical at all. It's typical. It is an ordinary response. It is a typical response to being in the presence of Jesus. One, when encounters the Jesus of the Gospels, one begins to sense one's unworthiness. One's unworthiness of the blessing of God, one's unworthiness of the favor of God, one's unworthiness of the knowledge of God, one's unworthiness of the presence of God. The flip side of this is then one now is in a position to understand the graciousness of the gospel. Because the insight that Peter receives, the insight that Elizabeth receives, that's the correct insight. That's the foundation for salvation. is finally understanding that, you know what, I don't deserve this. You know what, I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve the favor of God. I don't deserve the blessing of God. The idea that somehow I would be acceptable in the sight of God, what I know about myself, I'm not fit. I am not worthy. I am rightly under condemnation. I am rightly banished with Adam and Eve from his presence. I need a deliverer. I need a savior. And when God acts in salvation, there comes with that then the understanding that it is all of the grace of God, not in the least deserved. And I know that because I've become aware through this encounter with Jesus that I'm not worthy. The Old Testament background to this idea would be Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has this vision of God on his throne and the seraphim crying out night and day, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of his glory." And I'm telling you, in terms of 21st century piety, everybody would think that Isaiah would sit there and say, "Oh, isn't that neat? Oh, boy, I get to see that. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that nice and neat?" And what he says instead is, "Woe is me." He becomes aware of his own deficiencies. "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." In other words, he becomes aware of his own depravity, the darkness of his own heart, of his own sin, his unworthiness, his unfitness. He doesn't belong there, and he knows it. So the right response to an encounter with Jesus is, first of all, it's joy. And yet, over against that, in a divine balance, is this sense of unworthiness. And then thirdly, faith. Verse 45, "And blessed is she who believed." Elizabeth there is describing Mary. She is the one who has believed that there would be fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Mary is a woman of faith. I mean, the trip that she took, that was itself an act of faith, traveling those 80 to 100 miles, 3 to 4 day journey when she's expecting, but she trusted that word of God. Over against Zacharias, she believed what the angel had said. Zacharias didn't believe. He struck dumb and deaf for his unbelief. She believed what the angel said about Elizabeth, so she went to see. But beyond that, Mary believes the promise of God with regard to her own son, that there, looking again at verse 45, that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. This third hallmark of Christian experience: 1, joy; 2, humility; 3, it's faith. It's to believe. Mary believes. Elizabeth believes. How are we to respond to the Jesus that's revealed in the New Testament? We're to respond believing that Jesus is who he said he is, believing that Jesus has accomplished on the cross what he said it accomplished. What did Jesus say about himself? Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies." How do we respond to what Jesus says about himself? Believe it. The one who believes in him, he says, will never die. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." How do we respond to Jesus? By faith, by believing that that's true, that he is the bread of life. Conversely, believing that the world has no bread that it can offer that will ever satisfy my soul. Man cannot and does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Believe Jesus when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We had, an interesting letter to the editor this last week in which that verse was given what we'll loosely call an exposition. The principles of which, any of you see this? The principles of which would basically invalidate the whole New Testament. He said, well, we can't really believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him, because he was only talking to his close associates at that point, and for them that was true, but that says nothing about those who are outside of the circle of his close associates. So there goes like 90% of the Gospels where, I mean, the whole time he's talking to his close associates, so I guess we can just disregard the whole thing. And this was a Christian clergyman who was saying this. I think that's ecclesiastical malpractice. In a just world, you could take him to court, I think, for having butchered the Bible. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. How am I to respond to that? By believing him. Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Did he give his life as a ransom for many? Is there a ransoming of our souls in the death of Christ, in his giving of his life? Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant given for the remission of sins. Is it true that in the shedding of his blood, we find remission of our sins as we repent and that we believe? And the answer to the question is yes. And this is how we respond when we encounter Jesus. If we are responding as we ought, we respond with faith. Blessed are you in verse 42 becomes blessed is she in verse 45, the meaning of which could be translated, blessed are those. Blessed are those who believe. Blessed are those who believe that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken by the Lord. In other words, those who follow in her faith. That's the pattern that we're talking about. Mary is the mother of the faithful. She is the first of those justified by faith. How ought we to respond when we encounter Jesus? We're to respond with joy. We're to respond with humility and a sense of our unworthiness. And we are to respond by believing, by trusting in Christ, by believing Christ, by surrendering our souls over to his care and safekeeping and to his service. Those who encounter Jesus experience joy, and they begin to live a life of humble service by faith. And what I'd like to challenge you to do this morning is to join with those who have done that over the centuries. There will be a multitude that no one can number in heaven. This is not going to be a small crowd. From every nation and every tongue, join with that group by responding as we're being called to respond from Luke's gospel. Respond rejoicing in what Jesus has done. Respond by recognizing your unworthiness to be the beneficiary of his life and death. And respond in surrender and faith in humble service, to the end that Christ might be honored and Christ might be known, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that here this morning that there would be those who would, through this word, encounter the risen Christ and might be drawn to faith and service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.